render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. These words were written on Charles I's battle flag during the British Civil War in the 1640s. Charles I was the son of King James, and he believed in the divine right of kings to not only organize the political life of their people, but also to decide what Bible that the people read. King James, by the way, had a particular affinity to the King James Version, for obvious reasons. But they also wanted to decide who the pastors of the people would be. They wanted to decide how the Lord's table would be taken among Christians and how baptisms were to work. The Civil War began because Charles attempted to force the Scots to become Anglicans rather than Presbyterians, and he had installed an archbishop by the name of Laud over the Anglican churches, and Laud was running about lopping off ears and noses of pastors who refused to make the sign of the cross over those who were being baptized, or to lift the bread and the cup to be worshipped during communion, or they were refusing to wear clerical robes. And so in opposition to what he saw as a rebellion, he wrote on his battle flag, "Render unto Caesar," because he understood that as king, it was his right to organize the worship of his people. And today, as we turn to our passage, we will discover where it is that Charles I heard this comment, "Render unto Caesar," and we will consider whether or not he understood these words aright. But more importantly, we will also see our Lord Jesus debating with the theologians of his day over issues of church and state and the biblical evidence of the resurrection of the dead. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We will begin with verses 15 to 22. Because there's such a great difference in kind of the theological matters that we'll be discussing, I'm first going to read Matthew 15 to 22 and preach on it, and we'll talk about that passage together, and then, in about the middle of the sermon, I'm going to read 23 to 33 and preach on that. Again, the reason for this is that we have some very different theological issues, and I want to make sure that we have our text in mind as we consider these things together. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now the Jewish leadership have begun to plot against Jesus. Specifically, they appear to be looking for charges that they can bring against him in a Roman court. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him with a question. Now, normally the Pharisees were none too pleased with the Herodians because the Herodians supported the rule of Herod. Now, the Herods were of Edomite descent, and they controlled the country at the whim and on behalf of the Romans. And the dislike between the Herodians and the Pharisees was reciprocal. Now, regardless, they've joined together to ask Jesus a question for the purpose of entrapping him. This, by the way, is not something which is unusual in our day. Dr. Turion, who is a Christian college president who we support in India, tells me that in southern India, the Christians generally vote for the Marxist candidates. The reason that they vote for the Marxist candidates is because the Hindu nationalists, who are in the majority, are actively trying to make it illegal to preach the gospel. And so at least in the political realm, the Christians are attempting to support the Marxists to somehow try to limit the power of the Hindu nationalist. So the rule that politics makes strange bedfellows is something that was current in Jesus' day and in our own. But let's take a look at Matthew verses 16 and 17. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The way that they begin is by complimenting our Lord. They tell Jesus that you are true, you handle the word of God well, and you are not intimidated by powerful men who do not hold to the truth. But the question that they answer does not appear to have a good answer. What Jesus could do by answering this question is that he could either undermine his popularity with the people, or he could be accused of insurrection by the Romans. The reason for this is that the Zealots, who were a political movement among the Jews, had revolted against the Romans over the poll tax in 60 AD. And they were constantly in the background attempting to stir up fresh rebellion against the Romans. Now the reason for the revolt was twofold. The first was that the tax was generally paid with a denarius, and the denarius had an image of Caesar on it. And this was understood to be breaking the 10th commandment. And second, the poll tax was paid directly to the Romans. The tax was proof that the nation of Israel was in subjection to the Romans. And the Zealots believed that it was a sin for Israel to submit to any Gentile rulers without specific instruction from the prophets of God. And we know that there had been no prophecy, and so they felt like it was a sin for any of the Jews to submit themselves to the Romans. It also must be noted that the Zealots were surprisingly popular every time the poll tax rolled around, because obviously they were out agitating that you ought not to pay the poll tax. And so if Jesus sides with the Romans, he will be making himself unpopular with the common people, because the Zealots were well-loved, again, mostly at tax time, by the people. The other issue is that if Jesus declares himself king by forbidding the tax, he's going to be in trouble with the Romans very quickly. The Herodians, who are with the Pharisees, are there because if Jesus declares himself king, which was the concern of the Pharisees, then King Herod is going to be very, very concerned very quickly. Further, Jesus then could be brought directly to the Roman governor for insurrection or rebellion, because he would be declaring himself in open rebellion to the Roman rulers. Now Jesus quickly sees through their attempt to entrap him. But I want us to notice how clever Jesus' enemies are, and to be warned here. Satan's servants are more than happy to flatter Christians, especially for the purpose of political gain and for entrapment. This is an election year. And so let us listen very carefully to the compliments that we hear from the people who would like to be voted for. We should also note that the enticement to sin, both within the political realm and in everyday life, often comes with the sugar of flattery and compliments, rather than with the bitterness of persecution. And so if we are going to be as wise as Jesus Christ was when we are approached by his enemies and ours, we need to be constantly praying that we will be able to discern the tricks of the world, whether or not those tricks come through persecution or through flattery. Let's look at how our Lord responds. "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius and said to him, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now Jesus is doing several things here all at once. First, Jesus points out that they themselves are submitting to the Roman rule by having the coin with them. We also need to recognize what the coin said. On one side, the coin said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus," and on the other side, "Pontifex Maximus," or high priest. It is none too difficult to see why the Jews did not want to handle this coin. But we can also see how it would be particularly offensive to Jesus Christ, who actually is the Son of God, and who is the high priest of our faith. The Caesar is very much so sinning by allowing such a thing to be stamped and enforcing its usage throughout his realm. And all those who handle this coin and believe that Tiberius Caesar is the son of God and the high priest as the one true religion of the world is also sinning. At the same time, Jesus shows us that the coin itself, even with an ungodly inscription, is not the cause of sin. Jesus is allowing, if not commanding, that the Jews pay the poll tax with a coin that has a violation of the second commandment stamped on it and has blasphemous words on the other side. And not only that, it's not like the Caesar was a particularly nice guy. You might want to remember that the Romans practiced state-sponsored paganism. They allowed, if not encouraged, the death of infants through exposure. And they were quite happy to persecute believers, whether Jew or Christian. However, it was not a sin to either use their coin or to live under their rule. It's not a sin to use this coin because there's nothing good or bad about the coin. The issue is the human heart that uses the coin. The Caesar sinned by stamping out this coin, but a good Jew could use the same coin without sin. The prohibition in the Ten Commandments is not an absolute prohibition against images. We know this from the temple, where there were lots of different images. The issue is that the Ten Commandments require that we not make images with the purpose of being worshipped. And because the Jews had not made the coin for the purpose of being worshipped, they could, worshipping the Caesar, they could use that coin. We also can go to museums and look at statues of Venus and other historical statues without sin, because we're not going to the museum for the purpose of worshiping false gods. Now, of course, by the way, if you are tempted, for instance, I have some Catholic friends who are tempted to worship statues of Mary, because that's the way they grew up as a child, then, well, stay out of Catholic churches if that temptation is there for you. But that temptation is not necessary to the object. Rather, it exists in the human heart, because it is the human heart that causes sin. Now, Jesus, as the true Son of God, goes on to command the Jews of his day and the church today to render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, this answer flummoxes the Jews. The text says that they marveled and they left him and went their way. The zealots can't be upset at him because he has shown that they accept the rule of Rome by the usage of his coinage. The Herodians cannot accuse him because he agrees that Caesar has an authority over them by requiring them to pay the poll tax. The poll tax is then legitimate. Now Jesus has won the debate. But he has also provided us an incredibly important principle about how it is that we should live in the world. Now here's the fascinating point. What is God's? If we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's, what is God's? The Bible clearly teaches that everything is God's. He created the world, and it is his to dispose of as he likes. Now sometimes God gives authority to those who not only hate him, but they hate his people. And when this occurs, we, as God's people, are to obey their legitimate commands. And their legitimate commands includes an onerous poll tax paid with coins that honor false gods and makes false theological claims. The principle that we are to render to Caesar just stop. At tax time. With sin as a normal part of the world, we will always be under authorities who are to a greater or lesser degree in opposition to God. And we are to render to them what is legitimately theirs. And what is legitimately theirs is defined by God, both through His Word and through the situations that God has placed us and those authorities in. And the way that we discern this is through study of the Bible and wisdom. The reason that we are to render to them is because Romans 13:1, besides this passage, tells us very clearly, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, because all authority is given by God, all human authority is limited. We need to understand that. Because God has unlimited authority, and He grants authority to lower magistrates, the lower magistrate's authority is then limited by the position that God has placed them in. The Bible clearly exhibits for us that no authority can legitimately require you to break a command of Scripture. We see this when the apostles tell the Sanhedrin, "We ought to obey God rather than man," in Acts 5:29. When authorities exceed the power given to them by God, we do not have to obey them or render to them. And we can certainly appeal to higher authorities, as Paul did several times in Acts. If you were to try to beat the Apostle Paul, he was very happy and very quick to tell you, "By the way, I'm a Roman citizen and this is illegal." When he was before the governor of Palestine, he appealed to Caesar when it was obvious that he was going to be having problems in the lower court. What this means is that when lower magistrates begin to abuse their authority, we can immediately appeal to the higher magistrates, because they also are a people who are under authority. This works out also in the family. Women are under the authority of their husbands. But that in no way gives husbands the right to abuse their husband, to abuse their wives, to beat them. And it also works the other way around. Do you know, one of the things that isn't talked about very much is that wives occasionally beat their husbands. And it works both ways. A Christian woman who is in that situation, who is being abused by her husband, has every right to appeal to both the police and to the church. Because her husband is not the only authority in her life. God has placed other authorities in her life as well. It is the same with children. Every authority on earth is limited by God. There is no authority equal to God's on earth. Jesus also is beginning to prepare His people to learn that God's provision for the Jewish state, which enforced the correct forms of worship, is soon to be ending. Neither Caesar nor the Sanhedrin has the authority to tell Christ's followers how to worship. And we see that very clearly in Acts. And neither Caesar or the Sanhedrin should ever use the sword to enforce church worship. And this is the first passage in the New Testament where God begins to develop this doctrine of church, a separation of church and state. Now we'll have to leave that until a sermon on Romans 13. But you can see it as it begins to develop here in this passage. Now let's look to verses 23 to 33. We haven't had a chance to read that together, so let's take a look at it. "The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there was with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." So the Pharisees and Herodians have been vanquished by our Lord. And a second group now approaches Jesus. They are Sadducees, and they don't believe in the afterlife, and they don't believe in angels. As far as they are concerned, when someone dies, their body is eaten by worms, and their soul passes away like a sigh. They also only accept the books of Moses as authoritative. In some ways, they are like our liberal friends who want to prioritize the words of in red in the gospel, or our conservative friends who would like to just ignore the Old Testament or the Sermon on the Mount as something only for the Jews. Now, the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they present what is called in logic a reductio ad absurdum. This is a formal argument. They take two propositions, the resurrection of the dead, and God's command that a brother marries his sister's wife, sister-in-law, to raise up a seed, and they show how that if both of these propositions are true, it leads to absurd conclusions. Palandry in eternity. Now, since Moses is clear on the issue of the Levirate marriage, the possibility of the resurrection must then be absurd. Or at least so they thought. Now let us look to Jesus' critique of their position, and then we will consider Jesus' scriptural proof of his position. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now Jesus begins by berating them for not knowing the scriptures. If we take this to mean that they hadn't read the Old Testament, we would be making a terrible mistake. They have begun their argument by citing Deuteronomy 25:5. So they have a knowledge of Scripture. What they're missing is a coherent understanding of Scripture. Further, because they do not understand the Scriptures aright, they do not understand the power of God. Jesus goes on to say, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels of God in heaven." Now, in their vain imaginations, they had straw-manned the resurrection, which was so clearly taught in Daniel 12:2 and in Isaiah 26:19, and it's also alluded to throughout the Old Testament. They were imagining that Daniel and Isaiah were thinking of a resurrection where jealousy and sin and reproduction continued. In their minds, the prophet had spoken of life continuing as it is, with sin and death and turmoil and jealousy. But Jesus tells them that in the resurrection, we will be like the angels. God's power is so great that he will resurrect us perfected with new sinless bodies and hearts. We will no longer sin, and so the confusion that arises from jealousy will have ended. In eternity, there will likely be millions of people who have more than one spouse, and they did so without sinning. But since that there will be no sin in eternity, there will be no possibility of jealousy. Now the second issue is that the need for reproduction will have ceased in eternity. Propagation by procreation will cease for human beings. We will be like the angels. There will be a fixed number in heaven. Now for some of this might be a bit frightening or weird because of how radically different it is from our current situation. But we will not stop being human. Rather, we will be perfected. We will be the way that God intended us to be, perfect. Now, we will no longer reproduce, but we will know and love each other as we worship Christ together. We know this, by the way, from the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples clearly recognize Moses and Elijah. And if those fallen men could recognize Elijah and Moses, who are already in eternity, we can safely assume that we will be able to recognize people in eternity. Further, from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is able to recognize both Abraham and Lazarus, and David speaks of going to his son. And so in eternity, it's not that we won't recognize each other, it's not that we won't say, oh, that, you know, that's my wife or that's my child. However, we will not reproduce, Now all of these things indicate that human relations will continue into the resurrection. But again, without sin and confusion. And it is a sin and confusion that the Sadducees are trying to read into their understanding of the resurrection. When we get to heaven, your Christian family members will be with you. But again, there will be no more marrying and giving in marriage. Now, we must also understand that the resurrection is not merely for the righteous. One of the texts that the Sadducees didn't like was Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, that's heaven, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, that's hell. The resurrection that is coming is a general resurrection where everyone who has ever existed will be alive in one of two places. But let's return to our text. Verses 31 and 32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now again, the issue here is not that the Sadducees had not read Exodus 3:6 or 3:16. They had. In fact, the Sadducees were known for sticking to the books of Moses. The problem is that they had neither understood the passage nor understood the correct application of the passage to the doctrine of the resurrection. Because they have misinterpreted the passage, they are incapable of understanding all of the theological ramifications of the text. And they could not correctly apply the passage to their understanding of God. Interpretation and application cannot be separated. And Jesus exhibits this for us clearly. If you correctly understand a passage, you are more likely and more able to correctly apply the passage. Now further, they approach Jesus with a logical argument based on their interpretation of Scripture, and Jesus attacks their argument by showing why their conclusion is invalid. Their conclusion is invalid because one of their propositions is false. They have misunderstood the power of God and the biblical teaching on the resurrection because they have not used their Bible to correctly define the resurrection. Now what this means is that Jesus' rule for the correct interpretation of Scripture is reason. Jesus does not tell them that they just need to memorize the passage, personalize it, and imply it. Instead, he berates them for not understanding the passage and for constructing a false understanding based on false definitions. He does not berate them for not being illuminated by the Holy Spirit or for not living holy lives. Now those are good things, by the way, both to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit and to live holy lives. But here, Christ is attacking them for refusing to understand the Bible with reason. Now they are quite happy to use reason to attack Jesus Christ. They have presented a formal argument. But Jesus turns the tables on them, and he uses reason to show them why they have misunderstood the text. They are in trouble for reading the Bible, but not for understanding it. Now next, Jesus takes them to a passage of Scripture which contradicts their belief that the soul passes away with the body. That's Exodus 3:5, and then the portion of Exodus that we read together as a congregation. God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus adds to that, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus' point turns on the fact that Jehovah said, I am the God of Abraham. Jehovah did not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God that your fathers worshipped before they died. Rather, what God says is that he is currently the God of Abraham, meaning that Abraham is currently with God, worshiping him. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's bodies have been dead for hundreds of years when God spoke to Moses through the bush. But they were still alive with God. And they still had a relationship with God. By the way, from an apologetics standpoint, we have much to learn here from Jesus. Because the Sadducees didn't believe or didn't understand as authoritative the books of Daniel or Isaiah. And so what does our Lord do to assist the Sadducees? He takes them to one of the texts that they claim to believe, and he shows them why they have not understood even the text that they do believe. Because the text that they have, that Jesus Christ is quoting to them, shows very clearly that the death of the soul is a contradiction to the Bible. And so Jesus uses reason to argue against them, but he does so in a compassionate and kind way. He uses correct hermeneutics to expose for them that their assumptions are in contradiction to the Word of God, and because they have misunderstood the Bible, they do not know the power of God. We also need to note that the Sadducees are making the claim that they believe the Bible. They have an interpretation and application of the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. I'm sure that these men considered themselves biblicists. If you were to go and ask the average Sadducee, they would say, oh no, that systematic, you know, all that complicated stuff, the big long Latin words, the Greek, we leave that to the Pharisees. We're the guys who just believe the writings of Moses. But Jesus doesn't let them off the hook because they only believe the first five books of the Bible. It is not enough to merely believe the Bible or portions of it. Jesus demands that the Bible be correctly understood. And he judges the Pharisees and the Sadducees for having misunderstood the Bible. They believe the Bible, but they don't understand the Bible. Look with me to verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Let's understand what Jesus is saying here concerning the resurrection of the dead. God has spoken to you. God has spoken. Jesus is saying that the Bible, in his day limited to the Old Testament, is God speaking directly to the Sadducees. The Sadducees are responsible to understand the Bible because God speaks through the Bible. And God expects to be understood. He expects the Sadducees to put forward the effort necessary to understand the Bible. Jesus here is holding an incredibly high view of Scripture and an incredibly high view of man's responsibility to understand it. The Sadducees have willfully misunderstood the Scripture because they refuse to hear God speak to them from the Bible. Instead of going to the Bible, the Word of God, and expecting to be changed and corrected by the Word, instead of being wise and seeking to be rebuked by God through His Word, they have tortured the Word of God to match their assumptions and their appetites. They cannot hear God speaking through His Word because they are drowning out the voice of God with their false beliefs about God. His power and His character are confused in their minds because they do not understand the Bible itself. They are willing to believe in the Bible as long as they can hold to a system of doctrine that preserves their pet beliefs and practices. But they will not believe the Bible if it does not support their views. Now Christians, let these words be driven into our hearts. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? God speaks to us through the Bible correctly understood. And what is said by God is understood by correctly interpreting and applying the Bible without contradiction to other passages of Scripture. Now, as Christians, we develop systems of doctrine based on systematic interpretation. When we sang together the creed, and it's a systematic understanding of the three persons of the Trinity. We then test these systems that we have of interpretation by speaking to other Christians, by making sure that we've understood that we know the Bible, that we've actually heard the voice of God speaking to us. Now we give names to these systems of interpretation or these systems of belief. We call them Baptist and Lutheran and Presbyterian, Arminian, Dispensational, Calvinist, Millennialist, Perfectionism, Evangelism, or Evangelicalism. We give them all of these names. And in as much as these terms help us to understand what we believe and what other people believe, they are useful and wholesome. Because the Word of God is speaking to us. And we are not just to profess belief in the Word of God. We are not just to know the Word of God. We are to understand the Word of God. Now please also note, you cannot understand the Word of God if you've never read it. God's voice is silent if your Bible remains closed, because God is speaking to you through the Word of God. And again, the task is not merely to have read it. Rather, the task is to understand it and to understand the doctrinal ramifications of what those verses mean. And the reason that this is so important is because God is speaking to you, and God expects you to understand what it is that He is saying. Now, as your pastor, I can do my best to interpret the Bible. But you, as the congregation, have to decide whether or not I am correctly re-articulating the Word of God. You have to decide whether or not I have discerned God's voice in the Scripture correctly. You need to be actively listening to the sermon, not just so that time passes quickly, but so that you can decide what God is saying to you through His Word. You have to decide whether or not I am being faithful to the doctrinal statement of our church. Am I accurately dividing the word of truth according to what I promised you? When I came to you as a pastor, the expectation and understanding was that I would be teaching the Bible as understood through the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Am I being faithful to that? You have to be deciding this for yourself, for the people that you listen to on TV, that you hear on the radio, and in the books that you read. Is this person correctly discerning the voice of God in the Scriptures? Or is this person impressing their own understanding upon the Word of God so that they might celebrate their appetites and their pet doctrinal beliefs? And again, this is so incredibly important because God has spoken and God expects to be heard and understood. And your salvation is dependent not on hearing a rumbling, but hearing the voice of God in the Scriptures. The non-Christians, we are glad that you are here, and I hope that there is a non-Christian among us. May God bless you from the opportunity to hear from His Word. There's a message to you in this passage today. There are two things that I want to draw your attention to especially. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Christians make an incredibly radical claim that there is only one God, that He was not born, He was not created, He did not come to be, but He always was and always will be. Christians claim that we did not create God in our likeness or from tradition, but rather that God created us, that God created all of humanity, and that He has created the church, and that He expects His church to be governed by His Word. When He created humanity, He gave them bodies that could die. But he also gave us souls that would never die. What this means is that at the death of the human body, it is not the end of human existence, but rather it is a new beginning. The human soul comes into being in time, but it continues into eternity. It continues into forever. Now the reason that we are willing to make such audacious claims is because God has spoken through His Word. And God has sent His Holy Spirit that we might believe the Word of God. But I want you to understand that God is also speaking to you through His Word. The message of the Bible is not an esoteric message, but a message that can be understood by all those who have ears to listen. Now, true Christians may squabble over the details. We might squabble over how baptism works or what worship style that we ought to have. But the central message of the Bible, that God created man, that man rebelled against God and deserves punishment, and that God sent His Son to pay for the sins of all those who will believe in Him, and that salvation from the punishment which we all deserve is available to all of those who will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is not disputed by anyone who is actually following Jesus Christ. Allow me to pose a question to those of you here who are not Christians. Have you read what was spoken to you by God? Part of God's message is that your soul will never die, and that you will spend either eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ, or that you will spend eternity in hell. And the deciding factor of whether or not you spend eternity with Christ or eternity in hell is whether or not you rightly hear the voice of God in the Scriptures. The most important thing in eternity is not where you sat on Sunday morning, as much as it is what you believed about the Word of God in your everyday life. This is why it is important to know what it is that Andover Baptist Church believes. Again, it's so important because your salvation is dependent on rightly understanding what God says in His Word. And I encourage everyone here who's not familiar with the Bible to begin in the Gospel of John. It's about 3/4 of the way through. Most Bibles have an index right at the front. Find the Gospel of John. Sit down and read it. It might take you 2 hours. Listen for the Word of God while you're reading it. Listen for the voice of God. And if you have any questions about God's message to you from the Word of God, please come and speak to me after the service. Send me an email. I will even respond to emails about the Word of God on vacation. Might be a few days short, or a few days longer after you've written it, but I would be happy to talk to anybody about what God has to say about salvation and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let us close with these words. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. Let's be astonished at Jesus' teaching. Let's be amazed at what Jesus Christ tells us about Himself. Jesus has exhibited for us this morning that He is the ultimate interpreter of the law. He has reminded us that we must obey God through obedience to the authorities that He has placed over us. He has driven home for us today that He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And He has taught us that God speaks through the Bible. Let us hear the Word of God this morning. Let's hear the voice of God and be astonished at His teaching. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, when we open our Bibles, One of the things that we're amazed at is how different it is from all of the other scriptures of the world. Lord, when we look into your word, we are taught and told things that are amazing to us. And Father, we pray as a congregation that we might carry that out with us today, that amazement, that absolute wonder that you would send your Son Jesus Christ to interpret the Old Testament for us in the New Testament, to teach us, Lord, the way of salvation, so that, Lord, our souls that never die might spend eternity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in heaven. And Lord, we pray that it would be your will, if there's a non-believer among us today, that they might hear the voice of God in the Scripture, that you might speak to them clearly, that they might not just hear the rumble of distant thunder, but rather, Lord, that they might hear the way of life from your word. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.